give him praise and magnify. We worship you, Jesus. We bless your name, Jesus. We magnify you, O God. What a mighty God. What a mighty God. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy. We give you praise, O God. We bless your name, O God. Praise God. Good things, good things. People getting baptized on Wednesday night. Praise God. Good Bible studies going on. It's a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. And the world is just about a hair's breadth away from going over the edge into something that maybe it's never seen before. I guess since maybe the world wars, but this has the potential to be something just absolutely incredibly destabilizing. And now you got nuclear weapons involved. And so, great day to be alive in God. Oh, did you think you were going to live here forever and stay here? You would be wrong. You really need to have a reservation on the other side. You don't need to drive your tent stakes too deeply here, and you surely don't need to have an illusion of staying here, because this is not going to last. And it may get crazy and wonderful all at the same time, because as you read all of the cataclysm that's going to take place, you also have the promise of great revival. God said, I'm going to pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. It's actually happening all over the world right now. Third world places, Asia and Africa, South Central America, just revival. God pouring out his spirit, and people being baptized in Jesus' name in numbers never, ever known before. Just an incredible day to be a part of the church of the living God. You want to remember Sister Tasha in prayer tomorrow. They'll have a memorial service for her dad, and it's been a rough week for her. She got the news right here in Sunday morning service, and just loved her dad with all of her heart, and is just crushed by losing him. And so just lift her up in prayer. Pray for that family. And appreciate those that are involved in preparing food for that family after the service tomorrow, or after when they gather together tomorrow night. So this is Memorial Day. We got Sister Pam has a great picnic planned for us on Monday. Yeah, she always does a great job. She's our special events coordinator. It's going to be a wonderful time of fellowship. And because typically a lot of folks over the river and through the woods, and then all the activity with the picnic, we cancel that evening service on Sunday before. So come ready to have a great move of God Sunday morning. Get your shout ready. Get your, if you're going to praise God, you got to get it done Sunday morning. And so we'll have great church Sunday morning, and then family time Sunday evening. So we're going to read tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. And we're going to be looking at a scriptural passage from verse 12 to verse 17. But tonight, let's read for a text, 1 Timothy 1 and 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praise God. Paul said, I want you to really know this, and I want you all to accept it. The purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the manifestation of God in the earth in flesh was to save sinners. And Paul said, and I am the chief of them all. God bless you. You may be seated. Let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God. We magnify you and thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the privilege, oh God, to handle your word and to know your ways. We thank you for it tonight, and we bless your name. And everyone say, praise the Lord. So making our way through the New Testament and through these epistles, and we get a real good general overview of so many things that were relevant and pertinent to that first century church. And amazingly, it's extremely relevant and pointed and applicable to us in 2015. So let's take a look at the passage here, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. And Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And everyone said amen. Praise God. So Paul said, God has given me exceeding abundant grace and mercy, and I was a terrible sinner, and God laid his hand on me and forgave me, and he said, I'm a pattern. I'm an example to everyone that will follow after, that you can know that no matter how deeply troubled you are, no matter how deeply involved in sin you are, Paul said, you can look at my life, and I'll tell you, God can deliver you. Is there a testimony in the house tonight? Is there somebody here tonight that can say, friend, you can do this. God can deliver you because God delivered me. I want you to know, whatever you're struggling with tonight, there's already somebody in heaven that overcame what you're struggling with. There's already somebody that's been, so the devil will tell you you can't, and your mama may tell you you can't, and your friend may tell you, Mrs. Job told Job, why don't you just curse God and die. God's not going to tell you that, because God is absolutely optimistic. He knows the plan that he has for you, and you need to know and understand that he can save to the uttermost, that God is able to deliver to the uttermost. So, and Paul said, I'm an example of that. And so we understand then that God came to the earth for the power, for the purpose of redemption. Let's take a look tonight at a few things that are relevant to this. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. There was a company of publicans and of others that sat down. Publicans are tax collectors, sat down with them. And they are despised of the Jewish people because they work for the Romans. And they collect Roman tax money from their own brothers and sisters in Israel. And so they are like a pariah. They are like traitors to the cause of God. And we don't like the IRS. IRS either. And so I understand how they feel about that. So Levi had a big feast, and there were a lot of sinners and publicans there, and they all sat down, and the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Good news, God came to call sinners, and we're all sinners. Good news, God didn't come to call the righteous, and none of us are righteous. Not in our own power, not in our own performance, not in what we are able to do. But if I ask tonight, would all the righteous people in the house stand up? Well, let's do that. I'd like for all the righteous people in the house. Now, some of you are going to be real conflicted. All the righteous people stand up. My God, here they are, righteous people. I thought you said there's none righteous. Well, that's exactly right. The Bible said there's none righteous but one. And that one has said we could come and hide under his canopy of righteousness, and we could share in his holiness. And when he washed our sins away, he put a stamp on our lives and made us righteous in the presence of God. And you better know that and understand that tonight. I'm not right in my power, but I'm right by the power of God. Come on now, are your sins washed away? If your sins are washed away, you're righteous. Are you standing safe tonight with your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If you are, then you're holy and righteous before God. Well, you understand this then. Well, okay. Well, praise the Lord. And so it's a wonderful thing that he came to call sinners to repentance. And all the sinners said, Amen. And you say, well, you people are really confused. On one hand, you say I'm a sinner. And on the other hand, you say I'm righteous. And it is beautiful, isn't it wonderful? I am a sinner. But I'm righteous because God has covered me. And he's covered me tonight. And nobody can challenge what God has done because God says that I'm righteous. God says I can go to heaven. It doesn't matter who says otherwise. God says I don't have to go to hell. It doesn't matter who says otherwise. God says I'm an overcomer. God comes down to Gideon, and Gideon is a fearful little man getting together a little grain for his family, and God says, you're a mighty man of valor. Let me tell you, God calls those things that are not as though they were. You need to, by faith, get on board with God and say, I am not what I was. I am what God says that I am. I am what the Word of God declares that I am, and I believe God's testimony. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You got to believe God's report. And then his arm can be revealed in your life. In this encounter here with the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes, the question is the same question that we find in Luke 15. And they say, why do you eat with sinners and publicans? And so in Luke 15, he tells them the story about lost things. He tells them the story about the lost sheep. The good shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep. And it's the story about a sinner that wanders away from God, not maliciously or rebelling against God, but just like a dumb brute animal. By the way, God says we are like sheep. And it's not flattering, but there it is. And so the sheep just wanders around, and the sheep is looking for something to eat, and he sees it over there, and he sees it over there, and then it's nightfall, and the sheep's dumb, and he can't find his way back. And that's what people do every day. They wander away from God. And God said, I'll go get that one. I'll go get that one, because I can go get him, and he'll be happy, and he'll be glad. And the good shepherd goes, finds the sheep, and he's telling them about why he eats with publicans and with sinners. And he's explaining that that's what God does. God is the good shepherd, and he comes to find the lost sheep. And then he tells about the lost coin. The woman's in the house, and she lost a coin, and she sweeps the house, and she lights the light, and she searches the house. And then when she finds the coin, she does just what the shepherd does. I found the one that was lost. Tell all the friends and neighbors. Let them gather together. Let's have a celebration. And he said there's celebration, or there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one that is found, or one sinner that repents. You want to know what causes joy in heaven? It's when somebody bows a knee in an altar, when somebody makes their way to the cross. You may have a good choir, but heaven doesn't get excited about that. You may have wonderful other things going on. You may be a great preacher, but heaven doesn't get excited about that. What heaven gets excited about is what happened tonight when somebody goes down in the water in Jesus' name. The Bible said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner comes and turns around. And so you want to find out what the orientation of heaven is. Heaven is oriented toward seeking and saving the lost. The last story of the three lost things in Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. And that is the one instance where the subject of the story is not pursued. The coin, the woman seeks after the coin. The coin, by the way, is the lost soul. The woman is, in this case, the church. If you're living over on the other side of the timeline, then the woman could be Israel. But for our use, the woman is the church. And the church, you can be backslidden in the house. That coin was lost in the house. You can be lost in the house. You can sit there. You can work too many hours, have too much stress, have too many problems in your life, and get your mind all enmeshed in that and mired down in that. And you can sit in the house of God and be cold and hard like an inanimate coin. But if the church will light the light and get the broom out and start sweeping a little bit, and that's what we do. We preach the Word of God against sin and everything that is against the Word of God, and something happens. The Bible said it's been the pleasure of God to save men by the foolishness of preaching. Now, it's just the craziest thing in the world, but when that preacher starts started preaching, something started happening in my heart. When that preacher started saying, thus saith the word of God, I was a long-haired hippie freak, but something started moving in my spirit, and God began to draw me by the foolishness of preaching. It was like the woman with the light and the broom, and she found me, and the church was glad, and I was glad, and the angels were glad. But the story about the lost son, the prodigal son, the shepherd, the father, doesn't pursue the son. He said, give me my inheritance, and he left of his own will. He left in rebellion. He left in discontent. And the father didn't go down to the pig pen to find him. It's the only part of this storyline in Luke 15 where the subject is not pursued. But it is valuable information for us that when someone slams the door and walks away, not a dumb sheep, not an inanimate coin, but a willful, prideful arrogance that says, I'm leaving the house of God. You don't go down to the pig pen. All you do is get slop on you. You make them mad. They're not coming until in that story, the turning point, the climactic moment was he came to himself. There, in that point, the story had been descending, descending, descending from the father's house to the pig pen, moving down, down, and then he comes to himself. And in a moment of clarity in the pig pen, wanting to eat the pig food, he said, the servants in my father's house are eating better than this. I'll go there and I'll become a servant. And he gets up out of the mire and he starts exercising choice and will. He starts exercising free moral agency and making his way to God. And as he does, the Bible says, and the father saw him a long way off and ran to meet him. It's the only time you find God in a hurry in all of the Word of God. He ran to meet him and didn't care about the pig slop then and didn't care about the condition of his son and didn't bring up all of the trouble that he had caused or the money he had wasted or any of that stuff. He just wrapped him up in love and said, let's get you back to the house. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. By the way, in each of these instances, there's singing and there's celebration and there's a party. Church ought to be a party. We need to celebrate men making their way back to the kingdom of God. We need to celebrate women making a decision to come and live for God. So church ought not be like a morgue. Church ought to be like a birthing ward and ought to be like a celebration. There ought to be music and celebration in the house of God. Somebody say amen. And there is, if it's oriented the way heaven is oriented. There was an older brother in that story. The son, by the way, said, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I'll be a servant. But you can't do that. You can't change your contract with God. You can't shirk your responsibility either. That's what he was trying to do. That's what he tried to do when he left, and that's what he was doing when he came back. But God won't let you. You're going to be a son of God, and you're going to shoulder up under the load. You're going to do what I've called you to do, or you're not going to be able to live in my house. And so he makes his way back, and the father has them kill the fatted calf. They're going to have a party. He puts a robe on him and the signet ring on his hand, the authority of the house on his hand. He restores him totally to the house. There's an elder brother in the story in the field that doesn't understand the music, doesn't understand the dancing, can't understand the party atmosphere. He's all about work. And so when he comes up and finds out what the problem is, he's aghast and he's upset and he's furious. He said, I've been here. I've been working. I've been faithful. I've been here. But this boy that went and squandered your money on harlots and on wasteful, riotous living, you're throwing a party for him. I can't stand this. You're having a party for him. Let me tell you something tonight. When somebody comes in this house and they've been out in the world and they've been away from God and they've been bound up by sin, and they're coming in to have their sins washed away and make a run at living for God. We're going to do everything in our power to facilitate their being able to live for God. We're going to help them in the altar. We're going to create an atmosphere where God can move. We're going to pray before the service. We're going to pray for them before we ever meet them. We're going to create an atmosphere that helps them make their way to God. If they don't live for God, don't let it be the fault of the church. Let's have music. Let's have dancing. Let's have a celebration. Somebody get the fatted calf. Somebody's coming home to live for God. The older brother didn't understand any of that. And he was against all of that. And that's the difference between a revival church and a dead church. That's the difference between an evangelistic church and a church that is a fortress church. That has defined themselves by, well, we came out of Egypt. This is not about coming out of Egypt. This is about entering into promise. Coming out of Egypt is a part of that process. You understand what I'm telling you. You've got to get right with God. You've got to find out what holiness is. You better learn what righteousness is. You better know rule and law and statute and commandment in the Word of God and see what that means to you and how it applies to you in 2015. But this is not about what you don't do. This is about going in and actualizing everything God has called you to be in your life. Praise God. So he's come to seek and save the lost. And Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. We find the story of Paul back in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and, the end of chapter 7, actually, starting about 58. This is when Stephen is so good. He's one of the first deacons, the diaconate. He's one of the first ones that they draft and they anoint and they pray over. And their first job is to serve the widows and to help in the food lines and all of that. And all of those gentlemen become powerful as the record of God will bear out. Stephen becomes a very powerful preacher, and his first sermon is so powerful that it gets him killed. And here's the finale of chapter 7, and it's an excellent sermon. It kind of gives an overview of Israel and how stiff-necked and hard-hearted they were, and it made everybody really upset, verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You have to understand here, we just read, Stephen called God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just in passing, I wanted to tell you, when you call on God, it's good to use his name. His name is Jesus. It means God has become our salvation. It is the anointed name of God for this dispensation. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so Stephen gets killed. This is our introduction to Paul, or Saul. He is in charge of the riot that stoned Stephen to death. And then it moves seamlessly into chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This was upsetting. The church loved him. He was an up-and-coming authority in the house of God. He was someone that they had great hope. When they voted in the church, they were complaining about the widows being neglected. And there was a little racial component to that, because it was Jews and Greeks. And they said, you're neglecting the Greek mamas or mothers. And so Peter said, well, the apostles are wall to wall. We've got everything that we can do right now. Our plate is full. I tell you what you do. You choose out you seven men of good report, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, good report among the brethren. Those are things you need to aspire to. Full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, and of good report. It matters how you blend and meld and work with the body of God. It matters that you fit in. It matters that you're a part of the body of Christ. Praise God. And so he is very much loved, and they make great lamentation over him. Now, you can't be a part of that group and weep over Stephen and not be hacked off at the guys that threw the rocks. You can't love Stephen and make lamentation over him without feeling some humanity rise up against the guy that was in charge of that stoning expedition. And his name was Saul. And as for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. This guy was kicking down doors and going into homes and businesses and taking people out of their homes and dragging them off to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin. And they were locking them up, and they were, some of them, like Stephen, were going to lose their lives, and some of them were going to rot in jail, and they were losing their homes, and they were losing their businesses. And if I know the corruption of that day, as is indicated by the Word of God, I think probably some of them were dispossessed, and that the government probably took their homes and probably took their properties and probably took their lands or their businesses, and they're in jail. What are they going to need that for? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He entered in every house. He hailed men and women and committed them to prison. And so Saul is the tip of the spear in Jerusalem concerning the persecution in the first several decades of the church. And he's a rising star among the Pharisees. He's trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And he's brilliant, and he's passionate. He's a zealot. He's a true believer. And he's going to stamp out this heresy about this man Jesus. But in chapter 9, Paul meets this Jesus, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He's threatening and he's slaughtering. He's breathing this. This is his life's breath. He's engaged in this. He hates these people, and he feels like he's absolutely justified biblically, because they're making a mockery out of Judaism. And he desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The voice, the speaker, said, "Paul," or "Saul, you are persecuting me." Who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the followers of that man Jesus. But now that man Jesus was shining a light. By the way, it was at midday, and there was a bright light. This is a very bright light. This is not a normal activity. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice, and he said in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, your theology is modernist theology. You've got to walk back along the timeline to understand that question. Paul is the product of every monotheistic Jew that has lived from the day of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the era of Moses down to his day. And they knew that there was only one Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Everybody say one Lord. The Jews were monotheistic. The pagans were polytheistic. Everybody around them believed in many gods, and they got in trouble quite often when they would begin to worship other gods. But Paul was a true believer. He only believed in the singular God of Abraham, the God of creation, the God who made everything, that put the spirit of life in man. He believed in the God that said to the waters, "Come this far and no further." He believed in the God that held the moon out there on nothing, and the earth spinning on its axis on nothing but the Word of God. He believed that God, and when he said Lord, it was only directed toward one person. It was only directed toward that God of Abraham, that God of Jacob and Isaac. He's a monotheistic Jew. You have to stand on his side of that conversation. You can't read it from a modernist Trinitarian conversation. You've got to stand on God's side, or the
the side of that speaker there who is monotheistic from his childhood up. And when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" he's saying, "Who are you, God Jehovah? Who are you, God Yahweh? Who are you, God of Abraham? Who are you, God of creation? Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, the one God of the Word of God, the only God. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's only one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He said, "Wake up, Saul. You've been fighting against the God that you said you worshiped." My God, let's give him praise and magnify him tonight. What a good God. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then he says something that is tucked away in, it's an axiom in their culture. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Seeing how you are lying on your back. Seeing how you've been knocked off your beast of burden. Seeing how you're blind now. Seeing how you call me Lord and I identified myself. It's hard for you to resist this idea now. It's what that axiom means. To kick against the pricks is like if you're an ox and your ox herder has a sharp stick and he's prodding you along and you don't like it, but you're not going to kick back because it just hurts all the worse. Or if they've got an array of those in the stall, you've been bad, you've been kicking the stall down and getting out, and they'll put sharp sticks along in that stall and you don't kick anymore because the last time you did, you got perforated and you don't like it, and so you don't kick it down. He says, "Hey, Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to deny the truth of what is amazing to you but is absolutely undeniable to you at the same time. This Jesus that you've been persecuting, this Jesus that you've been hounding his children all over Jerusalem, and now you're branching out to Damascus, he has called your hand on the road, and he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Somebody say praise the Lord. He said, "This is kind of hard for you. I understand, Paul. It's hard to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, Creator God, Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, Paul was very smart, because there's a lot of people that encounter the Word of God and they say, "Well, I don't believe that." Or they say, "Well, I'll have to study that." Or they say, "Let me see what the commentary says." Or they say, "Let me call a prophet." I mean, God's word is talking to you, son. Forget all that other business. He said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" That's the question you need to ask when God shows himself to you by prayer or by the word of God. You need to just say, you need to become completely vulnerable and say, "God, what do you want me to do?" He said, "Arise, go to the city. It'll be told you what you must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. He was blind as a bat. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He is amazed. He just met God. He just had a Sinai experience. He just had a burning bush experience. He just had an Abraham and Melchizedek experience. He just met God. And he's just sitting there blind and doesn't care. Doesn't want to eat. Just thinking about the great God of Israel. Verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision." Now these are God's people. "And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.'" This man's accustomed to talking to God. He knows God's voice. And he talks to God conversationally, which is what your prayer life should be, which is what your word life should be. And when you're in the midst of your prayer or in the midst of your meditation in the Word of God, you need to be able to hear the voice of God when he speaks to you. And you need to say, here I am, Lord. Praise God. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. He's down there been for 3 days. He's been praying. Oh God, oh God, oh God. His whole world just turned upside down. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. That would be you, Ananias. He has seen you in a vision, coming to him, praying for him, and he's going to receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, now this guy is accustomed. He's speaking to God. He's comfortable in the presence of God, and he's going to have a conversation now with God. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He knew the story of Stephen. He knew he'd been kicking down doors. He knew a bunch of God's people were imprisoned. A lot of them may be dead because of Saul's activities. And Ananias just thinks it's a good thing to bring this up to God in case God missed the memo on this or for some reason had been otherwise occupied and just didn't know about these developments yet. It's like, I'm going, God, but I just want to make sure you know where you're sending me. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. That would be me, Lord. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, and this is probably what got Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went. If you knew the doors he had kicked down and the men and women they had dragged screaming and the families they had separated and the little kids they had kicked to the side and all the brutality and the bloodshed that had come at this man's hand, if you were familiar with those people, you would have an attitude about him too. And when God said, I'm going to hurt him, Ananias. Ananias said, all right, I'm gone. I'm going right now. Let's get the process started. But Ananias went. Our opening scripture talks about how God came to save sinners. God is focused on sinners. God's passion is about sinners. But I'll just tell you this right now. God doesn't do anything at all without his people. God doesn't do anything at all without his people. Now, we could have a Bible study on that, and I'll show you. You say, well, God speaks, and God moves, and God draws. He does, but God uses his church for the business of redemption. God could have thumped Pharaoh across 10 counties and brought Israel out, but he sent a man in before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And it's always, he used a man to build a boat. It took him 100 years, but he always uses people because it gives you a part. It gives you ownership in the plan of God. It gives you a place to exercise free moral agency and choice. It gives you a place to be invested in the work of God. And in this occasion, God stops Paul in his tracks. God blinds him and arrests his attention and really brings him around to a place where he's pliable now. But God's going to use a man named Ananias to go and lay his hands on him and to bring him the gospel and to baptize him in Jesus' name. Somebody say praise the Lord. And if Ananias doesn't go and if the church doesn't respond, then Saul's not ever going to be Paul. And revival's not going to happen around the Mediterranean basin. And God needed a church that would say, not only is God interested in sinners, but we're invested in sinners. Not only is that the focus of heaven about lost things, but God's people, they have a focus on lost things. And we've got a passion for it. And we celebrate it, God. And Ananias went. Everybody say Ananias went. Praise God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an encounter with God, and God is there, and the angels are singing, and it's an incredible experience, and the door of the temple is shaken, and he's impacted by the presence of God, and he falls on his face and repents and says, "Oh, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And the angel took a coal off the fire with a tong and touched it to his lips and says, "Now your iniquity is taken from you." And then the voice of God says, "Who will go? Who shall we send?" And Isaiah in that moment said, "I'm invested." He said, "Here am I. Send me." Praise God. You want to have an anointed experience with God. You want to have an encounter with God. You want to get down in prayer until you hear from God and God touches you. And you want to have God shake the church, and you want to have good church. The charismatic world is singing, "Oh, I've come for my blessing. I want my blessing. And it revolves around me and mine. And I'm going to get this and I'm going to get that." But when I find people that have a real depth of experience in prayer, and when they really meet God, God always puts them in a direction of touching somebody that God wants to draw out of a miry pit and into the service of the King. Somebody say, "Praise the Lord." He said, "Ananias, I want you to go." And Ananias went. He said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." So God is focused on sinners, and God is proactive about sinners. But God needs a people that is like Israel. Never does become the light of their world. They never do become a kingdom of priests that God has called them to be. And the reason is because they lacked vision, because their vision was no higher than the baubles and the bangles around them and the interesting other culture things that the Philistines were doing and all the ites were doing, and they got involved in pagan worship and all of that, and they never did actualize, they never did fulfill their calling and their potential in the kingdom of God. So their world lay dormant, because God uses his people. His people are his cultivated field. His people are his vineyard that brings forth good fruit. Read Isaiah chapter 5. "I planted a vineyard. I put a tower in it. I built a wall around it. I put choice vine in it. I expected to have good grapes," he said, "but when I came back, all I found was wild grapes. All they were doing was playing games and being entertained and involved in recreation and all sorts of things that the world's involved in. My people are involved in those things. And when I go to my vineyard to find good grapes, all I find is wild grapes. All I find is something that's a hybrid mixture with the world. And that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for what I planted in there." God planted in you the Word of God. God planted in you the Holy Ghost of God. God expects you to bear fruit herein. Your Father glorified that you bear much fruit. He said, "This is a truth and worthy of all acceptance." I want you to understand that the whole business of God is about sinners. And that's so ironic that the Pharisees' question was, "Why all that activity on publicans and sinners?" And Ananias went his way and entered the house, put his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul," he said, "you're good enough for God. You're good enough for me. It's not Mr. Saul, and it's not Saul Tarsus, and it's not wicked Saul, murderous Saul, blasphemer Saul. It's Brother Saul." Praise God. So when they come in the door, no matter who they are, what their origin, what their ethnicity, what their economic status, what their educational level, what their sin life had been before, no matter what they were before, God sent me, God sent them, their brother, whoever they are, and their sister, whoever. You understand me? You hear that? Praise God. God died for him. God died for him. He was passionate. He didn't withhold from them. He didn't stand off and say, "Hey, that's a long shot." Well, I think there's some long shots sitting on the pew tonight. You got a long shot preaching to you tonight. Praise God. I appreciate the church that wrapped its arms around some hippie kids that came in the early 70s and loved us and nurtured us. I was as dumb as a stump about the things of God. And they wrapped their arms and they helped me and they nurtured me and I didn't know how to plug in and I didn't know how to walk. Their culture was so strange to me. I didn't know how to walk that way. And they taught me how. And they didn't kill me before they helped me get delivered. Praise God. They were gracious and they were kind. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way. And here Ananias uses those terms interchangeably. Jesus is Lord. And you got to understand this. There's not a New Testament lordship and an Old Testament lordship. There's only one Lord. That's Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. And that's New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Get over it. The Lord is Jesus and Jesus is the Lord. That makes him God. He's at the top of the heap. When you get there, he's the one seated on the throne. The one that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Here comes the gospel. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And he just experienced the new birth. He's getting born of the water, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and born of the water and the Spirit. And when he had received meat, somebody fed this blasphemer. Somebody fed this person that killed Stephen and tore up the church and imprisoned their people and their family members. Somebody fed this derelict that was causing all the trouble, and he was strengthened. Somebody got down and began to minister to him in a real physical way. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? The Jews and the church were astonished by him, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Acts 9:23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They had enough. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. They were going to protect him. I'll just tell you this. I don't know. Have you ever read I don't know when Marcus Luttrell wrote his story about his experiences in Afghanistan. It's called Lone Survivor. And what happened there was they were in a Navy SEAL team, and they were gonna snipe a Taliban leader in a village, and they were set up. It was a 4-man team, and they were gonna set up. They were going to shoot him. They were going to extract, and it was going to be clean. But a group of herdmen found them on the mountainside, and there were 4 or 5 of them, and they had a decision to make. They could kill those herdsmen, or they could let them go, or they could tie them up and leave them, and they thought maybe they would die. They voted man to man. They voted, and they decided to let them go, and they let them go into their village, and they brought back 200 or 300 Taliban, all heavily armed. And the war was on. And on that mountainside that day, those 4 SEALs took out just scores and scores of the enemy, but there was just no way to prevail against those odds. And one by one, those SEAL members died on that mountainside. And the only reason Luttrell survived is that he was blown up and out and over the mountain and came crashing down hundreds of yards from the activity. And he woke up by a little stream and couldn't move and was half dead and shot up and blown up, and he didn't know where he was or what was going to happen to him. And some villagers found him, and then they had a decision to make. And we use this in Bible study because this is the same dynamic that is at work when God and the 2 angels in Genesis 18 come to Abraham's house at Mamre. And Abraham brings them in and is gracious and kind and washes their feet and draws water and slays a lamb and cooks up some nice Syrian food, says Shirley, and or whatever kind of food, and brings it to them, and they eat. And then they go to Lot's house, and Lot brings them into his house, and he cooks for them, and they eat again. Angels like to eat. But something happens at that house, at Lot's house. The men of the city come and they say, give us those men, those strangers that came, and we want to know them. They didn't want to know them like, hello, how are you? My name's Henry. They wanted to know them in a carnal, sexual sense. It's a whole city full of perversion. That's why God's about to destroy the place. It was Sodom and Gomorrah. But the man Lot went out and said, I have two daughters that never have known a man. Take them, do whatever you want to do with them. But these men have come under my roof. And what you're seeing there is the same cultural dynamic that was at work at Abraham's house. Now it's work. If you bring guests into your home, you are responsible for them. Not only food and care and nourishment and safety, but you've got to lay down your life for them. That was what was going on at Lot's house. He wasn't insensitive to his daughters. He was just between a rock and a hard place. He was in a terrible situation, and he was going to give his life and the life of his family for those two men that were in his house. That's exactly what was going on in the mind of those villagers that found Marcus Luttrell. And they had to decide if they were going to leave him, kill him, or save him. And the village elder, who had all authority, said, get him up. We're bringing him to our village, and we're going to take care of him. It wasn't a popular decision. The Taliban came, and they were furious. And they railed and screamed. They went in the house and they beat Luttrell, but they couldn't kill him because of the social construct. It was so strong in all of them. And they had brought that man in, and now that man was their responsibility. And I forget the name of that social dynamic, that social construct. But the power of that is so amazing. They were willing to lay down their lives for him. It kind of reminds me of Rahab and God telling the Jews, I wish you guys were like the children of Rahab who listened to their dad and obeyed their dad. I'm looking at a social, cultural construct that makes people willing to give their lives for strangers in their house. My God, there ought to be a church that'll say, this person has come from the night outside to the day of God inside. They've come out of the world and hell. And they've come into the truth of God. Now I'm going to draw a line out here. It's not the Taliban. It's the devil and everything that hates the new soul. And I'm going to say, we might live, we might die, but we're going to protect these. We're going to feed these. We're going to care for these that have come into our house. This is our house. This is our place. These are our new babies that have come into. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Somebody needs to have an attitude. They need feeding. They need care. They need protection. They need somebody that'll draw a line. Shammah gets praise in the Word of God because he drew a line and he defended a bean field. How much more if you take a brand new soul that's full of the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, and you say, you stand here, baby. I'm going to stand out front here. And anything that comes your way, I'm going to be there in prayer. I'm going to be there in worship. I'm going to be there in the Word of God. I'm going to be there for you. You can call on me. You can count on me. Because it's not about how much you can get and how much you can be and how much you can see and how much you can enjoy and getting your blessing. And you know, in the process of God, all of that is true. We are blessed. We are strengthened. It is a wonderful thing. But it's not about us. It's about them. It's about now that you're in, it's not about us. It's about them. We're in the house, and the house is the house of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The vision of God has always been universal, and the vision of God is yet universal today. Paul said, I want you to know that that's the reason God came to the earth, to seek and to save the lost. And he said, I'm chief among them. I was chief among the sinners. They took Paul, the men outside threatening to kill him. They took him and they put him in a basket. They had no idea what they were letting down that wall. They had no idea that revival was in that. When you're handling a new convert, you have no idea. Handle them carefully. Handle them with care. Take good care of them because you don't know. You may not be a Paul, but you may let a Paul down over the wall in a basket. You may not be a soul winner like Paul was, but you may win a soul that is a soul winner like Paul. You may... The kid that taught Morrell Cornwell a Bible study, I don't know if he ever taught another Bible study, but he won somebody to God that turned his apostolic world upside down, teaching Bible studies. Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to stop. We can't go any further here. There's plenty more. Let's stand together. Lindsay, come help me. Praise God. I want you to just in this moment, I want you to feel after the presence of God and just tell him, here I am, Lord. Send me. God, whatever it is you want me to do, God, I want to be useful. I want to be effective in the harvest. I want to be a blessing to somebody else. You know, I know there are folks in this house that have such a crushing weight of a problem tonight. It's hard for you to even consider anybody else. But you know what I've found? I found that as I step into the harness of what God is doing and I take on the mantle of what God is interested in, I feel relief for all my problems. I've even found a solution to my problems while seeking after the welfare of somebody else. Isn't that just like God? Handfuls on purpose. And I was on my way to serve God and bless somebody else and found my own blessing in the way. Came out of a situation ministering to somebody else and all of a sudden thought, man, that thing in my body that was troubling me, it's not there anymore. Praise God. Why do you people worship like that? Ah, we worship because we love God, and we worship because the Word of God says in a mandate form that we should praise Him. But we also worship God because I want it to cloud up and rain in the house of God, and I want somebody new to receive the Holy Ghost every time we come in the doors. I want this to be a birthing place, a life-changing place. And there's no need in turning on the lights if we don't have good church. Praise God. Praise God. I'm telling somebody in the Holy Ghost tonight, your answer is in how effective you are in being a blessing to somebody else. Be effective in the harvest. Be a blessing to new ones. When you see them come in, wrap your arms around them. Take them out to lunch. Have them over to your house. Do something for them. Find out about them. Spend time with them. That needs to be a church-wide. Well, that's not my ministry. That's everybody's ministry. That's called bearing fruit. And the whole organism of the church bears the fruit. Praise God. Praise God. Could we come down to the altar tonight? And I want you to just seek the face of God for a fresh vision, a fresh burden, for a fresh understanding of your role and your place and the calling of God on your life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. Lord God Almighty. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's a God of forgiveness. He's got a community, a church of forgiveness. Praise God. Somebody shoulder up under it tonight. Somebody say yes to what God has already called you to be and do. If you've got a need in your life, a great need in your life, find somebody to bless. find somebody to help. Your answer is going to be in somebody else's blessing. Praise God. Pray, church. Pray, church. Press in, church. Hallelujah.